morning. Today's scripture reading will be from Matthew's account of the gospel, starting with chapter 2, starting with verse 1. You can find it in our Pew Bible on 1198. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem and Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judea. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Let us pray. O Holy Father, Lord God, Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah Salvation, Anointed Messiah, and by the works of your Holy Spirit that leads, guides, directs, and sanctifies. Praises be to you for this new year. Praises be to you that we last weekend celebrated your birth as a human being, that you are eternally our Savior and our Redeemer. Praises be to you for your Holy Spirit that leads, guides, directs, and sanctifies us. O Holy Lord God, praises be to you. Prepare our hearts for the message. Praises be to you for this day. Amen.
Amen. As we consider the text this morning, we're reminded that this text is especially appropriate on the church calendar, for we're in the season of Epiphany, and Epiphany recognizes and celebrates the arrival of the wise men, the kings from the east. That word Epiphany literally means manifestation, a revelation, or a striking appearance. In the West, Christians began celebrating the Epiphany, that is, the visitation of the wise men, clear back to the 4th century. Even up until the 1800s, January the 6th was a big celebration, was as big a celebration as Christmas Day. However, with the increasing removal of Christianity from the public square, increasingly Epiphany as a day of celebration was pushed into the background. If in Christmas we celebrate the birth of the sinless Christ child to Mary in Epiphany, we celebrate the work of the Father in making his revelation known to the peoples. With the accentuation on these Gentiles from the east bearing gifts, Epiphany becomes tied up with the truth that the gospel is God's gift for all the nations. In finding the Gentile nations there and worshiping the Christ child, we have a prophetic word of Isaiah 49 affirmed. There in Isaiah 49, verse 6, you can read, he says, "It is too small of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. And here we see the end of the earth coming to God's salvation. Here we see the fulfillment that Isaiah anticipated of Christ being a Savior for more than the tribes of Jacob, but also for all the nations of the world. It's why we find the language of nations throughout the Old Testament. We read it this morning in our psalm that we read from Psalm 72, where the nations do what? They come and bow down before Him. We find that in the book of Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 4. The same idea, the nations streaming to the new temple. And that temple, of course, we find in Christ. And so we find the presence of the nations here in the fulfilling of the Old Testament. That Epiphany was connected to the idea of Christ for the nations was seen also in how, traditionally speaking, the three wise men became characterized as coming from different continents. Because of the three gifts mentioned, it's traditionally been held that there were three kings. Though, as we've noted last week, nowhere in the Scriptures are we told there were only three. But traditionally, that's what's come down to us, these three kings, Melchior, Caspar, and Belshazzar. And history, as it passes down, says that they represented Europe, Arabia, and Africa, respectively. And the reason that tradition hands that down is because tradition understood the Old Testament Scriptures, which talked about Christ as going to be a Savior on this Epiphany. He was going to be a Savior for not only the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. Now, here we have these Magi that we began to talk about last week, and they're bearing gifts. And we noted the importance of the gifts somewhat, but we'll talk a little bit more about that this morning. And we understand that as we look at Matthew's Gospel, he's one of the more Hebraic of the Synoptic Gospels, and he returns repeatedly to the Old Testament to demonstrate that what's going on in his account is all a fulfillment of the Old Testament and what it spoke. Many times you'll find Matthew saying, for example, "And thus it was fulfilled." And also, gegrapatai, it stands written. And then he'll tell about the fulfillment. Indeed, Matthew is so Hebraic, so concerned with showing that the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ, that many scholars believe that Matthew is a book of recapitulation, by which they mean that Matthew is telling the story of Christ, the faithful Son, who was unlike Israel in the Old Testament, who was the unfaithful Son. So that what Matthew does is he puts Jesus through many of the steps that Israel went through in the Old Testament, with the difference being he is what? Faithful, while they were unfaithful. Matthew is a fascinating book to read through that prism. But let's continue to pursue the wise men here. Matthew pays close attention to the Old Testament, as we said. And with recording the coming of the Magi, Matthew may have had in mind part of what we read this morning in Psalm 72. There in Psalm 72 we read, "Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents, the kings of Sheba and Seba for gifts, and let all the kings bow down before him. Let all nations serve him. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually, and let them bless him all day long." Or, if not Psalm 72, Matthew could have been appealing to Isaiah 60, where Isaiah writes, "Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Now, before we finish this passage in Isaiah 60, "nations will come to your light." It's referring to the Messiah. But when you think about this phrase, "and nations will come to your light," in light of the fact that it was a light, i.e. what? A star, that makes this even more pregnant with possibilities. "The nations will come to your light," in Isaiah 60, "and the kings to the brightness of your rising. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord." And all of you have seen those wise men coming from the East as pictured in modern culture. What do they always have with them? Camels. That's right. And so, again, it's just, you see the meaning just jolting you when you consider this in terms of what's happened with the coming of the wise men. So Matthew is seeking to connect the prophecies of the Old Testament to their fulfillment in the New Testament. Something we noted earlier he does repeatedly in his gospel. Sometimes he does it explicitly. Sometimes you have to have your radar out because he's going to be doing it only implicitly. Whom we call the wise men, the text refers to as Magi. R.T. France, in his commentary, tells us the Magi was originally the term of a Persian priestly caste, but later this title was used for magicians and astrologers. Now, we tend to freak out the idea of astrologers, but we have to understand that in the ancient world, astrology was bound up with this idea of astronomy. So these were people who watched the stars. If you remember last week, we said that the legacy that they had received perhaps even came from Daniel, who left records there that they then continued to follow and brought them to Christ. The church understood the gifts brought by the wise men as having symbolic significance. We covered this somewhat last week, so we'll just skim over this right now. Gold, of course, was of value in the ancient world. It was used in the context of royalty. In the Old Testament, we find the Ark of the Covenant being overlaid with gold. There in Exodus 25. So, in the Ark of the Covenant, that's significant because the Ark of the Covenant was the very presence of God, right? So here is Christ, who is very God of very God, and gold is being brought to this new Ark, so to speak. If you want to find the presence of God in the Old Testament, you have to go into the Holy of Holies where there's the Ark of the Covenant. But in the New Testament, if you want to find the presence of God, you have to go to Christ. And there is gold that's being brought to Him just as the gold was overlaid there in the Ark of the Covenant. In Solomon's temple, which was likewise the presence of God, we find it decked out, according to the Scripture, with 3,000 tons of gold. 3,000 tons. One ton is how much? 2,000 pounds. So you do the math real quick. That's a lot of gold, right? So gold is representative of kingship. In the Old Testament, it's also representative of God's presence, and we find it properly being brought before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Frankincense quickly is an aromatic white resin or gum used in incense oils and perfumes. It was obtained from a particular type of tree in Arabia. And the way it is harvested from these trees is by making incisions in the bark and allowing the gum to flow out. And so you gathered it once it came out. It's highly fragrant and burned and was therefore used in worship. And it was often used in the grain offerings that were offered up to God. We find in Exodus chapter 30, verse 34. It's interesting that this incense with frankincense was to be used only in worship. Anybody caught wearing it would be cut off from the people per the Old Testament record. And so here we find at the beginning the hint of the fact that Christ would be Himself our pleasant offering to God as our burnt offering sacrifice. Right? They use the frankincense for offering, and Christ is going to be, He has come to be what? Our offering before God. So it's only proper they should bring Him frankincense. The third gift, myrrh, represents the humanity of Jesus by suggesting His mortality. If gold is His divinity, then myrrh is His humanity. Myrrh was a product also of Arabia. It was obtained from a tree in the same manner as frankincense. It was a spice and was used for embalming. It was also sometimes mingled with wine to form a kind of drink. And such a drink was given to our Savior when He was about to be crucified. And it was given to Him as a stupefying potion to relieve the pain. Matthew 27:34 refers to it as gall, but gall has myrrh in it. And myrrh symbolizes bitterness and suffering and affliction. And this baby Jesus, or the toddler by the time the wise men got there, would grow up to suffer greatly as a man would pay the ultimate price when He gave His life on the cross for all who would believe upon Him for the elect. So taken all together, it's interesting that what's going on here is that whereas in the Old Testament the examples are of faithful Israelites being proven superior to superior to foreign wise men, here we find instead that Christ is superior to the wise men. National Israel is displaced by the Gentile church as God's people. We take the text as a whole, we see that what's going on is the contrast between the illegitimacy of Herod's rule as well as with the Jewish wise men whom Herod appointed with the legitimacy of the Messiah and his wise men. So in other words, Herod's brought in, he's shown, but he's shown as being illegitimate. Here are these Gentile kings, they're doing what Herod should have done, right? They're doing what Herod should have done, was lying about. Herod said, I want to come, go and worship him as well. Of course, he didn't want to worship him. He wanted to put a dagger in his chest. All right? But the wise men are showing that the Gentiles are doing what the so-called king of the Jews should have been doing. All right? But we remember, Herod was not a legitimate king. He was an Edomite. He was no more a Jew than I am a Saracen. All right? But again, that's the relief that's going on in the book of Matthew. All has a fairy tale quality to it. And I don't mean that with any disrespect, because I like fairy tales. But listen to this in terms of like a fairy tale. Once upon a time, there was a wicked pretender king who ruled over a people to whom he was not related to by blood or by faith. A violation of this people's law book. While he was usurping this throne, the true heir to the throne was born in an obscure and impoverished village to poor peasant parents. And while still a toddler, the child was visited by kings from the east in fulfillment of a long-known but also long-forgotten prophecy. And these kings from the east had been guided by a supernatural star in the sky, which they had long studied in their anticipation of their trip. And upon arrival to worship the true king, they stop and visit the pretender king, who feigns interest only with the purpose of killing a child, with the purpose of keeping his own wicked throne secure. You hear shades of Cinderella, and you hear shades of Sleeping Beauty. There's a fairy tale quality about it, if you tell it in a fairy tale sense, and yet it's true history. Now you know where fairy tales might come from. The supernatural aspect of it, I touched on that last week. And here I'm only going to brush up again slightly upon the idea of that this is all supernatural, and that the modern church doesn't like the supernatural. And so, they do funny things. And here's an example. We're using the supernatural of the resurrection here, but they do the same thing with all the supernatural events. They talk about this crucifixion of and death of Jesus as being historical. That is, the death and crucifixion happen in history and can be verified by historical research. The resurrection of Jesus, however, the miraculous part of it, the supernatural part of it, is not a historical event. It cannot be verified by historical research and thus cannot be proven to have actually occurred in history. But it is a historic event. It has lasting effects and significance for history. What they're doing here is they're playing with the idea of history. So they'll admit that the cross and the death of Christ was something that happened in history. It's a true historic event. But the resurrection is the supernatural, is something that is only historic because that's what people believed. That is, some people believe that happened. And because that's what they believed happened, it therefore is a historical event. But the event itself did not what? Did not occur. Right? So they divide, they do the same thing with the birth of Christ. They presuppose the history is not true, and therefore they play games with it, where on one side of their mouth, they're saying it's true using a different way of speaking, but on the other side of their mouth, they're really saying that the history, the actual event, is not itself true. Of course, you cannot be a biblical Christian if you do not hold to the supernatural, if you do not hold to this idea of the epiphany, if you do not hold the idea that these wise men had a supernatural thing going on in their lives, because as the text says, in a divine dream, they were warned Not to do what? Go back to Herod. There's that supernatural aspect of it. In a dream given to them by God, He inserted into their reality to go another way. And so the supernatural, we salute, we affirm, we embrace, and we say that if you're going to play as a supernatural, you can't be a biblical Christian. This is what Machen dealt with in his book, I highly recommend, Christianity and Liberalism. So what was the purpose of these wise men? Their purpose was simply, of course, you know the answer, was simply to worship the King. We experience a tad bit of inconvenience on a snowy morning to come and worship the King. But how many thousands of miles, how much inconvenience must they have gone through to get to church that particular morning, so to speak, in order to come and just simply bow and worship? They saw it as an incredible privilege. I wonder if we've lost that aspect of the privilege of it all. We continue then to speak about Epiphany this morning. We remember what we talked about last week in terms of them coming from the east. Again, I'll just reference it. The Scripture talks about the idea of when you travel from the east, or if you travel to the east, you're leaving God's presence. If you travel from the east, you're entering into God's presence. See my notes on iron ink if that's news to you. We've spent some time there. And so here we find all these dynamics about the manifestation, the appearance, the epiphany of Jesus Christ. And we would say it's a good thing to celebrate this, to be reminded of this year by year. It's a good thing to have a church calendar as long as that church calendar is not absolutized, as long as it does not become superstitious and becomes a talisman, which it did for much of the church's history. But if we don't measure time according to God's standard and according to God's measure, if we don't have a Christian calendar, guess what? We'll have a pagan calendar. We'll have days like, instead of Epiphany, we'll have days like, Martin Luther King. We'll secularize the calendar. We'll make it something that fits another faith and is reflective of another faith. It's a good thing to have a Christian calendar as long as it's not absolutized, because it helps us to move through time in what kind of a way? In a Christian way. And so it's proper for us to have a Christian calendar. It's not proper for us to be ruled by it, but it's proper for us to measure time. And in years past, we've preached the calendar, although we haven't done that in a few years. But Epiphany, again, is part of that Christian calendar. And we respect that. And of course, I should say, before I move on, that makes me, and if you agree with me, us, it makes us oddballs in terms of the Reformed Church, because the Reformed Church does not like the idea of church calendars. So in that regard, we are a little different. Now we go on to this Epiphany story. And of course, you know about Herod. We've talked a little bit about him. He was a pretender to the throne. The wise men go out of their way to avoid him. And so Herod goes on what kind of a rampage? Murder. Right? Typical politician, right? He likes to kill babies. Right? Everybody under two. So he goes on a killing rampage, but God protects the Holy Family and finds them departing before Herod's sword can fall on Jesus. And so here we see the supernatural showing up again, a warning from an angel to Joseph to flee. And they escape to Egypt and they return. And here again we have Matthew doing that thing I talked about earlier, recapitulation, because there in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 and 15, they talk about the flight to Egypt. That corresponds to Hosea 11, which is a reference to God having brought Israel, His Son, out of Egypt at the Exodus. And all of this, we should remember, that with our celebration of Christmas and this Epiphany season, we're celebrating that the King has come, and with the coming of the King, there is the kingdom that He brings as well. And that kingdom that He brings overturns all other kingdoms, including Herod. Herod should have felt threatened. And the kings of nations today should be threatened, because their existence is dependent upon them bowing to this king, just as the kings of the east did once upon a time. They may be sitting on their thrones from now, but their thrones lie uneasy. Their crowns lie uneasy upon their heads, because the King of Kings has warned them, kiss the Son, bring Him gifts, lest He perish in the way. And so Epiphany reminds us again that the nations have a responsibility to bow to Christ. And they can do all they can to try to kill the Messiah, but He will overcome. The King has come, and all lesser kings must make obeisance. The Faucis, the Soros, the Gates, the Rothschilds, demonic politicians drunk on adenochrome will either bow before Jesus as King, or will spend eternity sharing quarters with Herod in hell. And with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the age to come, the age of restoration, has come face to face with this present evil age, and is rolling the present evil age back as the epochs of time pass by. It may be the case that we're in a lacuna of history. It may be the case that the tide of optimism and postmillennialism is rolling out, but be sure that one day that tide is going to what? Roll back in, and it'll come in even higher than it was previously. And the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And Epiphany speaks all of that, because remember, again, it's those kings, those Gentile kings that are bowing before Christ. Epiphany makes us optimistic regarding our eschatology. Many eschatologies teach that the kings aren't going to come until there's some kind of inbreaking from heaven and the return of Jesus. But we expect these kings, all kings, the nations to bow before time is wrapped up. Our expectation is that the enemies of Christ will sue for peace, lest the Son become angry and those kings perish in the way. Our expectation is that the sons of Allah, the sons of the demon god of the Talmud, all kings will bow to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, just as those Gentile kings did once upon a time. Our expectation is that before Christ returns, the globe will be converted, and in space and time every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of the Father, just as those Gentile kings did there in that first Epiphany. So Epiphany is a time to renew our confidence that though the wrong seems all so strong, God is the ruler yet. And as ruler, He set His resurrected region on Mount Zion to rule over the affairs of men. And so, happy Epiphany. And let's do battle for the already victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, Father, give us the capacity to affirm and embrace wholeheartedly the supernatural we find throughout Scripture. Help us to realize that even the fact that we're gathered here bespeaks the supernatural, because You've done a supernatural regenerating work in our hearts to give us an interest in Christ, to give us a lively interest that want to gather to hear the King's Word. So make us thankful, Father, that You've called us and set us in Christ, and make us also eager with anticipation of that day when all nations will bow before You. Give us, Father, this sense of courage to proclaim the authority of King Christ. We thank You, Father, for those kings of the east long ago. And we look forward to the day when all kings do as they did. Give kings, we pray, wisdom to that end, to bow before Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.